Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll look at verses 1 through 26 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. If you're using the Bibles that are underneath the seats, you'll find it on page 833. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 1 through 26. Shall we now pay heed to the word of the living God from Matthew 27 verses 1 through 26. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so may the Lord add his blessing so that we might understand his word aright and follow him all the days of our life. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, who gives rest to the weary and strength to the weak, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we would plead today for a heart of understanding and a love for the truth. And as we examine our Lord's trial before Pilate, may you enable us to grasp the timeless significance that it has for us yet today. As we look at him who was perfectly innocent and yet was condemned for expediency's sake. And so from our time together, and with Christ and his word at the center, O Lord, deepen our love and our devotion to our Savior and our King, that we would live for him even when others would condemn him. And we pray this in the name of the one who gave his life a ransom for us, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Last time we were in Matthew, we saw Jesus as he was before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and especially or particularly as Caiaphas led in that trial before the Jewish leaders, and they judged him worthy of death because he claimed to be the exalted Messiah who would reign over all things at the right hand of the power on high. They had no interest in looking at his claims, looking at his works, his deeds. The only thing they had on their mind was to condemn Jesus to death. So today, we are looking at the time that Jesus now, after his trial with the Jewish leaders, he's sent over now to the Romans, to the Gentiles, in particular to Pilate, who was the provincial governor. And we see that Pilate was goaded into rubber stamping the Sanhedrin's decision. And one of the things we are impressed by is that throughout this entire scenario, Jesus is silent. Yes, he speaks short sentences. He does say some things, but relatively, when it comes down to it, he was virtually silent when it came to the accusations against him. And as Matthew records it, Jesus says even less in his defense than the other gospel writers have. And so it becomes clear that Jesus is securing his own conviction. He's helping them along, if you will. He willingly and he purposely goes to his death. So before we ponder the absolute monumental significance of what happens here in this chapter, let's get a sense of how this trial before the Roman authorities, how it plays out before us. Now, before Matthew tells us about Jesus' appearance before the Roman governor, Pilate, we see that the Jews had already settled on a plan to execute Jesus. And it moves on in verses 1 and 2. The Jewish ruling council now decides Jesus' sentence. They are the real culprits in the sentence that Jesus has. These Jewish leaders, they needed the Roman government to endorse and to authorize their death sentence. They were not allowed on their own authority to put anyone to death. And they knew that the charge of blasphemy was an accusation that just would not stick with Pilate and the Romans. So they strategized as how to frame the charge in such a way that the Roman authority, here Pilate, would sign off on it. And once they finalize this, we see in verse 2, they bind up Jesus, take him to Pilate, who's the Roman governor in charge of the Judean province. And then we have an interruption of sorts at this point, perhaps more of a diversion, as Matthew gives us the backstory of Judas, the remorse that he had, and then his demise. And in verses 3 through 10, Matthew gives us the fate of Jesus' betrayer. Here we see that Judas ends his life, verses 3 through 10. Now, this is a tragic account. There's a lot we could focus on, but I just want to point out in particular two points. First, Judas had a change of mind. He had a regret. He had a repentance of sorts, but it was not the godly type of repentance. He was sorrowful, but not to the point of returning and following Jesus. So he returns the money, and after he does that, verse 5, he hangs himself. And with the money that was returned, the priests and the elders, they buy a burial ground for strangers and indigents. And then the second thing, Matthew shows us that all what happens here with Judas, with the money, buying the field, that it, even in the tiniest details, it fulfills Scripture. Verse 9. He cites Jeremiah, even though the main quotation is actually from Zechariah chapter 13. What Matthew is doing, he's combining thoughts from Jeremiah. Some believe that the prophecy of Zechariah was contained in a scroll that was labeled Jeremiah. Very, very well may be true. But he shows that God is in charge and directing all of what's happening. It's his plan. Even in the tiniest of details in what happens with Christ. And so we come to the critical time as Jesus is hauled before Pilate. And here at this point, verses 11 through 26, we see that Jesus is now arraigned before Pilate. And the question comes, if you're not familiar with this, will the Roman governor sign off, either wittingly or unwittingly? Or will the subterfuge of the Jews prevail? Or will Pilate, will he correct an injustice, an obvious injustice? How will Pilate respond and act in this situation? Now, the charge of blasphemy just will not fly with the Roman prefect. So the Jews, they knew this, and they framed the charge in terms of sedition, treason. And so Jesus is accused of the political charge of claiming to be a rival king. Now, we haven't seen the phrase the king of the Jews in Matthew's gospel since chapter 2 with the visit of the Magi. We've heard all about the kingdom, but that phrase, king of the Jews, has not been visible until now. But now this description, king of the Jews, it becomes the central focus of what is taking place in the encounter that the soldiers have with Jesus, how the crowds respond to him. Jesus stands here before the governor who sits, and Pilate asks him a point blank, verse 11, first part of it, if he is the king of the Jews. And Jesus' answer here is very similar to the one that he gave to Caiaphas, only here he doesn't elaborate. He just replies, verse 11, you have said so. And like his answer to Caiaphas, Jesus is indeed the king of the Jews, but not in the way that Pilate imagines it. And for Jesus to go into a detailed description of what he meant by king of the Jews and what kingship really meant would have been lost on Pilate. But even more importantly, what Jesus is doing, he's sealing his own sentence by his relative silence. And here we have the chief priests and the elders. They're not silent. They continue to hurl accusations and charges, one right after the other. You almost see a shotgun fire. But Jesus remains silent in the face of all of this. And this, perhaps as much as anything else, is what amazes Pilate. See that in verse 14. But, you know, we're told Pilate knows what the Jews are up to. He knows they're envious because Jesus, he threatens their power. Verse 18. And in verse 19, Matthew interjects a very relevant detail as he tells us about Pilate's wife who had a dream about Jesus and it caused her some great suffering, and so she gets word to her husband to pass on getting involved with this man, Jesus. And so to possibly diffuse the situation, to find an out in order to release Jesus, Pilate exercises an option of releasing a prisoner of choice that was a custom during the feast, during this time, Passover. Now, the chief priests and the elders, they've planned for this contingency. They figured this may be something that Pilate would pull, and they've prepped the Jerusalem crowd to get very vocal to ask for the release of a fellow named Barabbas, who was a freedom fighter to the Jews, but a terrorist to the Romans. They asked for him to be released instead of Jesus. And then Pilate, when they do, Pilate asks, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And he's showing now some acquaintance perhaps with how the chief priests were framing their accusations, but perhaps even some knowledge of his own of a deliverer, as he refers to Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah in verse 22. But here we see the crowds demanding that Jesus be crucified. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And Pilate asked why. I mean, he's baffled. What has he possibly done that could justify being put to death? But then they just shout all the harder, verse 23, let him be crucified. Now, the Romans had some problems with riots breaking out, and Pilate didn't want another riot on his hands. And so as they shouted more and more, this release custom that Pilate thought might be the way out wasn't going as he thought. And so getting nowhere fast, fearing a riot brewing, Pilate washes his hands. And in doing that, he's pronouncing his innocence before the crowd. And what he does is he transfers any blame for Jesus' upcoming death. He transfers it on them, verse 24. Now notice in verse 25, they gladly accept the responsibility. And they do it not just for themselves, but notice, for the children. And here's what they say. His blood, his death, be on us and on our children. And whereupon, Pilate then releases Barabbas, hands Jesus over to the Roman cohort. They scourge him. That was a measure to prep for crucifixion. And by the way, scourging by beating and whipping, using a cat of nine tails with pieces of rock and perhaps glass in the back of it. By the end of that scourging, the back of our Lord would be like shredded meat. It was often itself the cause of death. So this was no light hazing. Jesus would be prepped. He'd be led out to be crucified, verse 26. There's a lot here to contemplate. It's more than an account of the death of Christ. We need to think about what this means, because it has eternal significance for us right this very moment and beyond. Not just for adults, but for children. You know, many people were tried and they were executed by crucifixion in first century Rome. Rome at the time was it was a model of it was the prototype of justice, fairness, and good order. But what we see happening to Jesus was anything but fairness, justice, and good order. Even starting with the Jewish final decision to execute him. So let's first consider Judas. Judas's suicide is hanging himself. That's meant to jolt us. That's meant to grab us. Here's a guy who became disgruntled with Jesus. And by the way, we should reject that Judas was just some well-meaning disciple who got caught up in the moment. He was only really trying to keep Jesus from dying. We should reject that. Judas knew full well what he's doing, but still we see he had a pang of conscience that swept over him for what he had done. He saw that Jesus was condemned to die. And the full import of that hit him. He was sorry. He realized his sin. That's what the text tells us. I have sinned. And yet, his Unbelief prevented him from finding the antidote, from finding relief from his guilt. We need to understand something, that feeling guilty. And by the way, feeling guilty is very different from actually being objectively guilty. But feeling guilty, that can be a good thing. Serves as a warning light, a flashing red light on the dashboard of your soul that tells you that something is wrong. But when it happens, it means you need to find out where the relief can really be obtained. You need to find where relief is in the right place. Judas sought relief. Ultimately, he sought relief, but he sought it in himself. He turned inward. And when he turned inward, and when anyone turns inward to find relief from sorrow and from guilt, you never find it. We do not have the capacity within ourselves to absolve guilt within us. And so, note the contrast between Peter and Judas will be very, very stark. Both betrayed Jesus. And whereas Judas turned in on himself, he sought relief by ending his life. And that only compounded the guilt eternally. Peter, on the other hand, he looked outward, away from himself to Christ. And he eventually came again to Christ for restoration. He found that his guilt and his shame was removed in Christ. Now, all of us struggle at points in our life with guilt and shame. Sometimes justifiably, other times not. There are times we know that we are wrong, and we know that we are sinners. And when that warning light of guilt feelings comes on, the question is, will you then look to Christ, or will you look within and seek to find answers on your own, from yourself, or turn to someone other than Christ? And though you may not go to the extreme measures that Judas did, whatever expectation that you might think you will find by looking to yourself, that will fail. So here's what we need to understand. That feeling guilty can be a good thing. When the law of God does its work on your heart, that's when it's good. That's what it's supposed to do. But then when it does, you need to flee, run to Christ and not turn to your own devices. It's that warning light to run to Christ. And he receives you with open arms when you come to him in true godly sorrow and repentance. Only Christ gives relief from guilt and shame. All guilt and shame. That's Judas. And then there's Pilate, the Roman prefect. Now, Pilate, at best, he tried to be neutral towards Jesus. Tried his best. He knew he was innocent. But his attempt to avert responsibility, to absolve himself of complicity, really isn't convincing. He tried to find a compromise. He tried to find some middle position. But whenever the matter involves Jesus, you need to understand there is no compromise. There is no middle position with Jesus. You are either for Jesus, or you are against Jesus. There is no in between. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You cannot be Switzerland with Jesus. Well, here's the point. There is no neutrality involving belief and commitment to Jesus. There's no neutrality. You can claim indifference. You know, you can feign non-responsibility, but you can claim indifference for not responding to the persons and the claims of Christ, but all attempts to wash your hands of responsibility is futile. It's vain. It's empty. No one can be neutral. No one can be on the fence with Jesus. No one. You are either with Jesus, for Jesus, or else you are against him. No in between. So in these moments, you need to check your heart. Where you stand when it comes to Christ. Know your heart. Know if everything about you, whether it's with Jesus or if there's some holding back, trying to be neutral, trying to be in the middle. Do you maybe perhaps view Jesus as you would some far-off counselor that you consult on occasion, or an attorney that you might talk with only in a great while when you have a problem? Or is Jesus your Lord, your Savior, your Shepherd, whom you must have with you at every moment of every day? Do you say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but ignore what he says? Or do you say to Jesus, my Lord and my God, whose will it is mine to obey? Now, on one level, the trial of Jesus seems very logical as far as humans trying to use the legal system to arrive at the truth and hopefully to further justice, but many times the legal system is used as a weapon. So here stands the perfectly righteous and just one before the bar of human judgment. Christ Jesus, he's being examined, he's being tried, he's being judged, and eventually convicted, essentially of being innocent, of being perfect. So do you think Jesus understands what it means to be wrongly judged? He stood before this Bema judgment seat of first the Sanhedrin and then Pilate. But the day will come when these leaders, the Jewish council that tried him and condemned him, and Pilate, when they will stand before the infinitely exalted and higher Bema seat of Christ. The tables will be turned. And at that point, his judgment will not be manipulative. There'll be no trickery. There'll be no chicanery. His judgment will be absolutely, according to justice, perfectly just and true. These Jewish leaders and Pilate, they don't stand a chance before Jesus' judgment seat on that day. Their judgment of Christ will be exposed for really what it was, just a wicked display of human pride and hubris and sin. Aren't you glad you aren't one of the Jewish chief priests and elders? Aren't you glad you aren't Pilate? Wait a minute. Have any of us ever passed judgment on Jesus? Have any of us ever put him on trial? Well, Pastor, I'd never do that. Never put Jesus on trial. Really? Well, I've got a news flash for you. We've all put Jesus on trial. All of us. We've all unjustly judged him. All of us have put him to the test. We've rendered opinions, we've rendered judgments of our own to be more relevant, more important than his. People presume to put Jesus on trial before their own Bema judgment seat every day. We've all done it. When we ignore Christ, when we disagree with him, when we unrighteously question him, when we contradict him, when we put him on trial before the judgment seat of our puny, fallible, faulty, limited understanding and logic. We put him on trial. And then we think we can wash our hands and be innocent. Every one of us here today, I, you, all of us, will, as Scripture says, stand before the Bema judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You can read those words and they tend to just get buried on the back burner. But we will all stand before the holy, righteous judge of all the universe, Christ Jesus. So our unfavorable judging of Jesus, of his word, I mean, when you think about it, that is as absurd as it as was these Jewish leaders and Pilate. They did not repent. But you and I, we have that opportunity. We can repent. We can change our thoughts. We can change our attitudes and about bringing Jesus before the bar of our reason. We can humbly submit to his perfect word, to the good news, and gladly accept that Jesus is Lord of everything. And we need to repent not just of our actions. We need to repent of even how we feel, just as much as how we act and behave. One thing you and I can never be, though, is his judge. And yet we do that every time we doubt, every time we ignore, every time we fret, every time we balk at his word for our lives. Matthew, he clearly puts the major responsibility for the death of Jesus on the Jews of his generation. And we see what they said in response to the transfer of that blame. They gladly accepted it. And verse 25, they include their children. They well understood a covenantal act at this moment. But now, does this mean that Jewish people today are responsible for the death of Jesus? Let me suggest this to you, that generational sins are not necessarily perpetual unless endorsed and promoted by succeeding generations. So if succeeding, following generations disavow sinful actions of their ancestors, they cut, as it were, the Gordian knot of generational and covenantal responsibility. And we know that shameful acts have been perpetrated against Jewish people in the name of being Christ killers, especially in the Middle Ages, but even after. And that was considered to be justification for them to discriminate, to persecute them, even in their life. The majority of Jews today do not accept Jesus as their Messiah, but they are far from endorsing or perpetrating the death of our Lord Jesus. The Jews of Jesus' generation and their children were responsible, not the Jewish people of later generations, certainly not Jews of today. We see Peter's preaching in those early chapters of Acts focusing upon that guilt, and they understood it. They were the ones that put the righteous one, Jesus, to death. And by AD 70, the judgment of God was definitively poured out on that generation and their children. as well. They were the generation that grew up. They were the ones that shouted before Pilate, let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children. Hey, we see Paul loved his countrymen. He longed to see them saved. And we should pray for them too. We should have a love for Jewish people to see them come to Christ. We should have a love for the Jewish people because of sacred history. Now they're no longer the chosen people. But because they served as the womb and the incubator from which our Lord was raised, we should hold them in high respect. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that the modern nation of Israel does today is right, that they're innocent in everything that they do. Modern Israel should be judged, should be evaluated on the basis of very solid and equitable principles of justice and fairness, just like any other nation. And they should be allowed to defend themselves, just as this country did after that infamous 9/11 attack. And when they truly violate justice, not when it seems like they violate justice, they should be called out on it. So we should have a love for Jewish people. We should have a love for all people, for all nations, for all people groups. We're told that from one person, God made every nation of mankind. As followers of Christ, we're called to love and share the gospel with Jews, Palestinians, to Greeks, to Romans, to Americans. There's a restaurant establishment that I used to visit frequently before they pretty much went out of business. It was owned and operated by Palestinian Arabs who came to this country in the 1970s after their family land had been forfeited in the 1967 Six-Day War. And by God's grace, they became believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the older owners told me that both his country folk, which are the Palestinians, and the Jews, they both need to follow Jesus. And then they won't hate each other. They need Christ, just as we need Christ. This man, this brother in Christ, he held no hatred, no animosity for the Jewish people to whom his land was forfeit. He truly wants to see them come to Christ. He wants to see his fellow Palestinian countrymen come to Christ. Political questions aside, the gospel must be proclaimed not to Jewish people, not just to them, but to Palestinian people, to Arabs, to Muslims, to Hindus, atheists, even to Christians. So Jesus' defense, which really wasn't much at all, secured his death sentence. Many people have been falsely tried and condemned over the years. But only the injustice and false condemnation of Jesus is what secures our salvation. It's only his. Because only Jesus was truly, completely righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly sinless one. Christ Jesus doesn't need to defend himself. His righteousness is obvious to all who can see. So, how about you? You trying to remain neutral towards Jesus? Trying to be not committed? Wait till maybe you're older, young person? Or somehow to be on the fence? Are you hauling Jesus before the bar of your own judgment? Because if you are, the roles will be reversed. And you will then be completely exposed. But declaring the lordship of Christ, owning him, Claiming him as your Savior, Lord, Protector, means he defends you before the perfect tribunal of justice. Judas took judgment into his own hands. The crowds made their judgment and they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. The Jewish leaders, they rendered their judgment because they didn't want to lose power. And Pilate thought he could stay neutral. But he judged Jesus unworthy to be declared innocent. So the question is, for you and for me, what is your judgment of Jesus? O sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you, Lord Jesus, you stood before those that you created to be tried and judged. You who are truth itself, you were assailed as a deceiver. Your sacred head was wounded. It was weighed down with grief and shame. It was surrounded by scorners who put a crown of thorns on your head. And the people preferred that a murderer be given to them than the giver of life. O blessed Messiah, Jesus. Lord, may our assessment of who you are always be according to truth. May we own you as our Lord and our Savior. And keep us from thinking that we can ever be neutral and uncommitted regarding your lordship over all things. O God, make us thine forever. And should we fainting be, Lord, let us never, never outlive our love to thee. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. His sacred head was wounded.